Good morning, friends. My name is Perry. Just as Peter said, Peter, thank you for that update. It's great to hear about what's going on with our global missions team and the Heart of Advent. What better Sunday could we have than a Sunday where John Boyle is both in the flesh up on stage and on the screen? That's a good Sunday already. Yes. Well, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to be a part of a group that was doing an inner city immersion experience. We were in downtown Denver, and the objective that we had was to, as much as possible, which really isn't all that possible, try to have an experience of what it is like to be homeless, staying at the Denver Rescue Mission. So we stood on the sidewalk in line outside of the shelter waiting for it to open that afternoon. We ate with those who were experiencing homeless over dinner. We showered where they showered and we slept where they slept. And I'll never forget those conversations that we had over dinner about one man just explaining his whole life story about how he had ended up in the situation that he's in and insisting that he was just one good break away from being back up on his feet. I remember another gentleman, though, quite openly just saying he really did not want to change his circumstances. He actually was thankful that he could live a life of very little responsibility and obligation. My head was just kind of spinning that night as I was thinking and reflecting about everything that I had heard in those conversations. But the real shock came in the morning. Because in the morning, after we had had breakfast, we went outside, and there, just feet away outside from the mission, was the yellow crime scene tape. The rescue mission is located in a part of Denver that is notorious for crime, for drug trafficking, and it turned out that overnight, just feet away from where we were sleeping, that a young pregnant mother had been gunned down. Now, she was there with a man who apparently had been part of a drug deal that had gone bad, and the bullet that was meant for him went to her. It was so devastating, tragic. And as I'm driving home later that day to my pleasant, comfortable, stable life, to my home in the suburbs, to my loving family, I couldn't help but wrestle with the question, what is real? Was that real? Or is this real that I'm headed towards as I'm staring out my windshield? The life that I'm going back to, the life that's so familiar to me, the bubble that I live in and enjoy so much, is that real? Or was this little small taste of tragedy, was that what's real about our world? It was a challenge to my perspective of reality, a challenge to my perspective of life. And you can get there any number of ways. I have my story, but there are plenty of other options that can put you in that place of wondering, what is real? You could get there through an unexpected health diagnosis that knocks you off of your feet. And we've had plenty of those at the Boulder campus this year. You could have a fractured relationship. You could have a marriage that's in turmoil. You can have all kinds of things that might lead you into this place of wondering, what is real and true about life? Is it this sunny thing to enjoy? Or is life about something that's at times a far greater struggle? We are pausing from our series in the Gospel of John to look at this season of Advent. Advent, it has been said, always begins in the dark. And we have had plenty of looking at the darkness because of where we have been in John's Gospel, right? Where we in recent weeks have looked at Jesus' healing of a man who was in the dark, a man who was born blind. We've had Jesus' teaching before that at the Feast of Tabernacles, where in the dark he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But Advent is a time that begins in the dark, and the darkness reminds us of the distress of life. Darkness reminds us of a world that is relationally estranged from God, that's cut off from God because of sin. That's where it begins, but praise God, it does not end there. Advent as a word just means coming, or it means arrival. It's about Jesus coming into our world 2,000 years ago and looking back on that and remembering it, reflecting on it, but looking ahead too to the Advent that is to come. The Advent that is far off on the horizon, maybe, we don't know. It's indefinite. But what we do know is that one day there is a second Advent that awaits us, and we long for that day. We read about it in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9. You can turn there yourselves. In the Pew Bibles, that's on page 680. But it begins with this verse out of chapter 9, verse 2, where Isaiah is looking at something that is in the future for him even, but he's able to write about it with the kind of certainty that he can write about it as though it has already taken place. And he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And then after that, he talks about all of the abundance that will come upon the nation of Israel, upon God's people, through this light that is coming into the world, breaking into the darkness, that it will be a time of prosperity and great joy. And the surprise of it all is that all of that will be made possible by what verse 6 says, that for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. For our 4 weeks of Advent, including today, we're going to be looking more deeply at these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's where we're headed in our series over these next 4 weeks. So today we're beginning with the first one, the Wonderful Counselor who Jesus is. The Wonderful Counselor that he is. But in order to really see and enjoy and appreciate his wonderful counsel, we need to first make sure we understand the perspective that Advent brings to us. So we're just going to simply look at a few things about Advent this morning. The perspective of Advent. We're going to talk about God's plan, God's purpose in Advent, and then look at our posture as a response during Advent of what it ought to be. So to first look at the perspective of Advent, we need to look at the perspective of Isaiah. So let's do that now, and we're going to briefly flip a couple pages back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. And there we read from Isaiah the first words out of his mouth, which are actually the words of God that he has given to his prophet Isaiah. He says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." This is an announcement to all of creation, the heavens and the earth, from God. And he's saying that these wild animals, these animals that are, I guess I should say, more domesticated animals, these beasts of the field, that even they know their owner. Even they know where to find shelter and safety and security. But Israel, God's people, they do not know. They do not understand. Why? Because they have rejected. They have rejected and rebelled against God. The darkness of Advent begins with this claim that the world has rejected its God. That's where darkness comes from. Darkness is because the world has turned its back on its creator and on its maker. And the result of that is an ignorance about who God is, about who our owner is, so to speak, about where our source of protection and provision comes from in life. It's a great confusion, all because we have turned our back on the one who has given us life. And now, back into chapter 8, verse 11, we read more deeply about what that darkness looks like. And here's what the prophet says. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Let's pause right there. So what's happening here is that God is telling Isaiah, do not be like the people around you who have rejected me. They have turned their backs on me. They have grown in ignorance and confusion because of the way that they have forsaken me. So don't be like them. Be different from them. Don't fear what they fear. Don't think like they think. Isaiah's day was a time where there was a lot of paranoia in the air. It was a time where there was turmoil internally, where bad kings and bad leaders who were also in the dark had led the people astray. But outside, too, you had nations like the Assyrians who were threatening to invade, threatening to cause harm to God's people. And in both of those cases, they are walking around with a paranoia. And God's counsel to Isaiah is don't be like them. Don't fear what they fear. Don't call conspiracies like they do. But instead, trust in God. There is a deep kind of commitment to the Lord that keeps us grounded and oriented throughout life. It's called the fear of the Lord, which in the book of Proverbs said that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's that kind of orientation that keeps us grounded and keeps our lives pointed in the right directions. But in Isaiah's day, he is surrounded by people who have lost that because they have turned their back on God. And as a result, their line of thinking is completely off basis. That the way that they live their lives is a way that's leading them even more deeply into the darkness. In verse 19, they have replaced the void that they have left by turning their back on God, and instead they have turned to anything but God. Verse 19 says, and when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? They have turned to dark magic. They have turned to spirits of those who have already died to try to conjure them up and be able to consult them in order to ask them for insights about life and the land of the living. How foolish. They have replaced the counsel of God for the counsel of evil. They've replaced the counsel and the wisdom of God for the foolishness of their own pursuits. And we just see them climbing into an even deeper and deeper darkness. And it shows us that not only is darkness something that can be in the environment around us, but it's a darkness that can even be inside of us. We keep going in verse 20. Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony, it's a resolve to cling to God's word. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. It gets worse and worse for these people who have betrayed God. That everywhere that they look, they only find darkness. The reference here is most likely to the Assyrians coming in, which they would do in 722 BC, and they would invade the land and carry off the people into exile. And it says as they pass through the land that they're greatly distressed and hungry. And in their hunger, they're even hangry at that point because they start to blame the king who is also in the darkness, for leading them astray, for not providing for them, for not pointing them out of this mess that they have found themselves into. And it says that they also speak contemptuously against their God. Now, as it is in our text with a capital G, it means that the God whom they have rejected has not delivered them, and now they're angry at him. It could also be taken as a lowercase g, though, as the God who they have contrived on their own, who is no God at all. So in reply to that, they look up, and there's nowhere for help to be found, and then they look out to the earth, and also there's nowhere for help to be found. Author Tim Keller just writes about how looking to the earth is described as looking to human resources to fix the world. How many times do we hear this? We look to politics for solutions to life's problems. Maybe we look to the economy. We look to some kind of financial solution where if only we had more resources, we could climb out of the darkness and the troubles that we experience in life. Perhaps technology can save us. If we can only get the next great high-tech piece of equipment or software, whatever it is, maybe it can revolutionize our lives. There's a movement right now called transhumanism that seeks to leverage biotechnology and artificial intelligence and to merge these technologies together to be able to overcome human limitations, human inabilities. And because of that kind of a pursuit, there's this desire to solve our own problems. Now, there can be really good things that can come out of technology, really helpful and productive things that have come out that have been able to make a huge impact in improving people's lives. But ultimately, if we look only to technology or politics or the economics to save us, then we're squarely in the realm and the domain of humanism, where we look to ourselves to solve the problems that we see around us. And the result of all of this, according to Isaiah, is that these people are locked in like an eternal night. There's no dawn for them. That as they turn their backs on God, that all they experience is distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they are thrust into thick darkness. This is the perspective of Advent. Now, praise God, it's not the full perspective of Advent. This is where Advent begins, but it does not stay there. Because as we keep reading in Isaiah chapter 9, there is a light breaking into the darkness, the light of our wonderful counselor. So let's keep going. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." And then he gets to this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." This is a text that is quoted in Matthew's gospel. It's right after Jesus' temptations in the wilderness and right before he begins to call his disciples to be a part of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, we read about it there. And it says in that text that I'm turning to, it says that now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, meaning John the Baptist, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Then it says in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Matthew, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" What Matthew is saying here is that this part of Jesus' ministry, the beginning of his ministry in Galilee, is the very beginning of this light breaking into the darkness that Isaiah wrote about centuries before this. This land that he is referring to, the land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, this is the land that was the precise area where the Assyrians would come in and carry the people off into exile. And it's in that very spot that several hundred years later that Jesus' ministry would begin. The contrast is between a former time and a latter time. It's between darkness and light, a land of contempt and now a land of glory, all because of what Jesus has done to break into the darkness. And it's here then that in verse 6 of chapter 9 that we meet the one who is our wonderful counselor. Wonderful means what it sounds like it means. It means extraordinary. It's above and beyond what is normal. All of the works of God can be said to be wonderful. That God's teaching, that the life and the ministry of Jesus and the mighty miracles that he performs that we've been reading about in John's gospel, all of these things are wonderful. They're in a category above what is natural and what we would expect from any other person. And the word counselor points to the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this one who has come on God's behalf, the Son of God, who would step down and take on human flesh and live among us. This is not the counsel of a therapist that we would think of today, but this is the counsel of a circle of advisors that a king would have surrounding him. A circle of advisors to lead and to guide the king in making the best decisions on behalf of the kingdom. To be able to understand with great insight, with great wisdom, the current situation of the people of the kingdom. But then to be able to also understand the best future for those people. This is somebody whose insight and discernment is rare and who the king would rely on heavily to be able to make the right kind of decisions. And of course, the counsel of this one is the counsel of somebody who sees the future just as clearly as he sees the present. This is our God and King. And that's the thing that is unusual about this term, because normally this is an advisor to a king, but here Isaiah is describing someone who is the king. That our king, the wonderful counselor, does not rely on anyone else to be able to advise him and give him insight and information that he lacks already. That our king already knows all things and is able to leverage that knowledge and that discernment and insight to be able to make the very best decisions. And the very best example of this kind of counsel is none other than the gospel. In fact, if you look at the book of Ephesians, which we'll look at in just a moment, we'll see that. But before that, in chapter 11, we read about where this kind of wisdom and counsel comes from. In chapter 11, verse 2, Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This is where our wonderful counselor has this kind of wisdom, because it's the very Spirit of God that is upon him. And now to what Paul says in the book of Ephesians, describing the gospel. He says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Isaiah began his book by talking about how humanity, as it has turned its back on God, has been estranged from God, cut off from God relationally. And here we see that the plan of our wonderful counselor is to unite all things back. that this is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus who came as the ruling and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the child who would become a king to bring light into the darkness. Elsewhere, this kind of wisdom is celebrated, like in the book of Colossians, where Paul says, in whom are hidden, that Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this wisdom is so wonderful that often it is beyond our ability to comprehend it. Paul, again, in the book of Romans, talks about this, where he says in chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. It's the wisdom of God, of our wonderful counselor, that leads us to just fall down and worship before him, knowing that he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. The beginning of this section of Ephesians that I read just a minute ago begins with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has given us this gospel message. It's not blessed be us who we rescued ourselves out of the darkness. It's not blessed be our own human ingenuity, or our own ideas, our own creativity or craftiness. But it's blessed be God who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. In fact, this section of Isaiah ends with the line and the comment that it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that brings this about. That the one who is coming as the wonderful counselor is the one who is brought to us, not that we called him to come to us or that we in our wisdom knew that we needed him, but it's to us a son is given. God is the one who has brought this about to rescue us. So the perspective of Advent is that it begins in the dark, but the plan and the purpose of God is that there might be a light that would break into the darkness. So the question for us this morning and throughout this series is, what should our posture be in Advent? As we are between the Advents, looking back on the one that has already come, and then looking ahead to the one that has not yet come, but that we anticipate, what should our posture be? And for an example of what that ought to look like, we turn again to Isaiah, this time chapter 8, verse 17. Where right after God has told Isaiah, do not follow these people, do not pursue them in the way that they're thinking. Don't call conspiracy everything that they're calling conspiracy. Don't fear what they're fearing. Then Isaiah expresses this resolve to trust the word of God, and he says this in verse 17. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. The posture of Advent, while we wait today, is to wait for the Lord and to hope in him. This is what it means for us in the meantime. That we wait, not just waiting passively with nothing to do, but we cling like Isaiah to the word of God. That we might draw encouragement from it and be reminded of these great truths of what God has done by sending Jesus to be our wonderful counselor, to be the light breaking into the darkness. That we would be reminded of that from God's word, and that that would give us the strength to be able to wait and then to set our hope in him. The one who has been faithful to fulfill his promises in the past is the one who can be counted on to fulfill his promises for the future. Christian hope has nothing to do with wishful thinking. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. We know that we can count on God to do what he has promised to do. We just don't know the timeline for it. So in the meantime, we wait and we hope. That's the posture that Isaiah had in his day, and it's the posture that we can have today as we also sit in this season of Advent. But we know there is a light breaking through on the horizon. God's word talks about this. One place we might turn is the book of Revelation, where in John's vision of what is in store for us in the future, he says this in Revelation 22, verse 5. He sees this vision from God where night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the light and the hope that we have in Advent. You know, I told you earlier that as I was driving away from the rescue mission, I was wrestling with this disturbing tension in my mind, wondering what was real, which perspective on life was true. Well, the other day when I was driving home from visiting family for Thanksgiving, I was looking out my windshield again, and I saw a picture that maybe describes something of what this perspective of Advent is like. Now, I was driving, I probably shouldn't have taken a picture at the time, but I was surrounded by the darkness, and off in the horizon is that light. So if maybe none of the words made sense that I just shared with you, maybe a picture will. That we live in a day that right now can feel really dark. And there's all kinds of ways we might experience that. But we know, because of our wonderful counselor, that God has set a plan in motion that is bringing us light. And we can find hope in that. This is only one aspect of the four different titles that Isaiah shares with us. We'll get into the remaining three in the weeks to come. But for now, we can be grateful that God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves through his perfect plan and wisdom of our wonderful counselor. Let's thank him for that. God, we do thank you for your word that sometimes shocks us into the reality of this life that we are a part of, this world that can feel so dark. But God, thank you that your word actually expresses and explains what that darkness is about, and then offers us the hope that Jesus gives us that can be found nowhere else. Lord, I pray for those of us here right now who are experiencing some taste of the darkness of life, and I ask for your comfort to them. I pray that this time of the year would be a time where they would see your light breaking in, that they would have hope in the dark, Lord, knowing that you have overcome the darkness, as John tells us. God, I just thank you for the fact that your word also points us to the truth of the gospel that is our hope in this time, that you have a plan that has already been set in motion, and that through the cross and through the resurrection, we can have complete confidence that one day you will return, and then night will be no more. We will have no need for light because your presence will be with us unhindered, perfectly in front of us for all of eternity. So God, until then, may we wait, clinging to your faithfulness, and may we have the hope of the gospel. We pray this all in your holy and powerful name. Amen.